You imagine with me that I talked to you about learning how to swim, and that you had never swam before, you've never been to a pool, you've never been to the ocean, and I was telling you about how great it was and how exciting and what a joy it is to enjoy something like that, and I gave you some basic ideas of what that was like and prepared you for it, and finally one day said, you know what, we're going to go to the pool together, we're going to swim. And you're excited, and you look at the pool, and you notice on one side it's, you know, deep enough just to kind of stand in and kind of make your way down to the other side, and the other end, it's the deep end, and you've never swam before. And I say, come here, I want to show you something. This is really exciting, and I took you to the deep end of the pool, and then without telling you, I pushed you in. That's how I feel this morning with the Sunday school. And for that, I apologize. I'm very burdened and realize whether it's lack of preparation or letting my mind get entangled with things that or just things that interest me or whatever. Part of what I've been talking about over the past several weeks is contextualization, the knowing your audience and what the audience needs and trying to speak to them, and felt my own intellectual whatever running away this morning and addressing some things that are at the deepest end of the pool of apologetics and such. And for that, if you made it out of that and can still breathe and haven't drowned, and you've pulled back up onto it, and you say, I'm never getting into that pool again. For that, I'm very sincerely sorry. And should have taken us into the shallow end, dipped our toes in, begun to move our way into things from simple to more complex things. In other words, that's my apology. I'm sorry for that. I will try to do better in the future. For those of you who are geeked out like me and enjoyed that, good on ya. I'm glad you enjoyed that, and I'm glad that was helpful to you. But for the rest of us, again, I sincerely apologize pastorally for taking you to the deep end of the pool prematurely. Well, before we come to this, let's again pray and ask for the Lord's help. Well, Lord, your word says that we all sin in many things, and if anyone does not sin in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Your word says that in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And Lord, I am stripped bare before you and your people at my inadequacies and my insensitivities and my failures with only one righteousness that I can claim, and that is the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you that he is the shepherd that tenderly leads his lambs, that tenderly leads his sheep, who always gives us exactly what we need at the right time, in the right moment, in the right dosage, in the right way. And Lord, as I confess my inadequacies, Lord, we look again to the full sufficiency and adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, the greatness of who you are revealed in him. And Lord, again, confess myself to be but a baby babbling when it comes to who you are and the greatness of your majesty. So as we come to your word this morning, please give help to not do the same thing, but help us and give us light and understanding so that at the end we're not confused, that we're not, Lord, distracted, but to the law and to the testimony, we would see your glory in the face of Jesus in the word of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll look at verses 1 through 25 this morning. I am sensitive as to the time, us going late and starting late. We'll try to keep my eyes on that. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 25, a new section. It's the third and final kind of section in this, what Paul is getting to about some of the problems in worship. I'm really looking forward to chapter 15, speaking of the gospel and the resurrection. We're dealing with these problems that are in the church. I'm looking particularly forward, and can you believe it? We're getting close to the end of the letter. It's pretty remarkable. But let's read together 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, an outsider or unbeliever enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." So the way I've broken out the text this morning is simply how you see it in 4 major points according to the paragraph. But remember that we're in the larger section of spiritual gifts, of true spirituality, of Paul sorting out some of the problems that he had been written about in the church, and particularly this week focusing on the problem of tongues within the church. He told us, and we saw last week in chapter 13, the preeminence of love, which should shape everything that happens in the worship and everything that happens within the church, the preeminence and endurance of love. And this week he comes to the real issue that he's been leading up to since chapter 12, and that is that some were upholding uninterpreted tongues as the most spiritual gift within the gathering. Now, I've chosen my words carefully because he doesn't, in this passage, dismiss tongues in and of itself. What's clear over and over again is uninterpreted tongues, that is, tongues that are being spoken and not understood and are not being translated into the language of the people. And so here, there's one large question that looms among us in this passage, and that is, what is this gift of tongues in chapter 14? And if you're waiting for the definitive answer, you're probably not going to get it this morning. But here are the 2 major possibilities. The first is that this tongues that's being spoken at Corinth is the exact same phenomena as what happens in the book of Acts. And from Acts chapter 2, what is clear that tongues, glossolalia, in that context, is the ability to speak languages, real, human, already created, already culturally understood languages that one had not previously spoken or learned before, and to speak it in a way that people who knew that language could understand what you were saying. So it is as if I, who have never spoken German before, turned to somebody in the congregation who speaks German and began to preach to them, having never understood or preached in German or understood or taken the German language, my ability to speak German to that person as a miraculous gift. So that person sits there and goes, oh, wow, that was something. God did that. That seems to be clear in Acts chapter 2 that that is what is taking place. And so if that's the case, what's happening in 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul's not saying, in regards to some kind of a language that they're speaking, just knock it off. He never says just stop it. He gives some guidelines and rules. And in this case, if it is the same phenomenon in Acts, then at Corinth, they're speaking languages that people did not know. So they're speaking, let's just pick a language, I'll call it Shalabar language. And it's a real language of the Shalabar people in southern Africa. I'm just making this up. And they're speaking Shalabar, and it's a real language, and they're speaking it, but there are no Shalabarians among them. And they're sitting there, and they're looking around as if, I wish we knew some Shalabarians. It sounds like that language. I don't know who they are. Go call your friend. We don't have any Shalabarians. Okay, well, what do we do with that? And somebody says, well, isn't this awesome? Isn't this wonderful? I'm speaking Shalabarian. Everybody's going, well, that's great, but none of us speak that, so we're kind of out of luck. So that could be what's happening in 1 Corinthians 14. The other suggestion is that it is something different. Now, what that something different is has been, there are several suggestions. One is an unintelligible angelic language. One is a language that's not really a language at all. It's just a string of syllables that is setting free the spirit, setting free the soul. If you could do an etymological examination of it over time, it would never turn out to be an actual language. It is just a random expression of emotivity of a language. And I'm trying not to use pejorative terms here to insult that perspective. But rather, it's just not a genuine language whatsoever. It's not made up of syllables and nouns and syllables, but not nouns and verbs. And there's no way to parse it. There's no way to figure it out. That's another thing that could be at least a suggestion that's made. So what is this gift? We're not told it. We're not have explained to us. Some people even suggest, and I believe maybe John MacArthur is of this perspective, that it was a carryover of their paganism, so that there was a gibberish ecstatic language, and that in the midst of the congregation, they would start saying this nonsense language. And Paul here is delicately, though I don't know Paul to be very delicate on a number of matters, he is delicately hedging up their practice of it. So basically, he's eliminating it and just showing that it's false in the first place. So I'm not going to settle that issue this morning. I'm not going to suggest whether it's the same phenomena as the book of Acts or if it's something different. But what's clear is whatever it is, people don't know what's being said. I think that is clear. And it's true if it's the first perspective or of the second perspective. People are sitting there going, huh? Somebody says something and they go, huh? Somebody else says something. They don't know. They don't know what it means. What does it mean? I don't know. Do you know what it means? I don't know what it means. And it's taking over the service of this unknown, untranslated glossolalia or tongues. So whichever it is something that is not understood by the other people. And that is really the core issue here in chapter 14. So let's look at it. First of all, verses 1 through 5, he's making the simple point, prophesying is preferred above uninterpreted tongues due to what it does within the church. He says in verse 1, tying it back into chapter 13, pursue love. Pursue all of that that we saw last week. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love never ends. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not boastful. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. This love. So pursue that as a church and earnestly, verse 1, desire the spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are good. He says, but especially desire the gift of prophecy or of prophesying. Now, what he seems to be saying here is that this is a gift that is available to everybody. Now, I made a clear distinction last week. There's a difference between prophesying, as Paul's going to use it in this chapter, and the office of a prophet. Those, I think, are two biblically distinctive things. I won't go into exactly what those differences are, but he's encouraging the entire congregation to prophesy. He says that in verse 1. So pursuing love, desire the spiritual gifts, but the greatest of these gifts is prophesying. Well, what is that? Verse 2. He now brings the issue to light. This is what he's really getting to in regards to tongues. Verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. And it's this verse, almost exclusively, that some people say this is a prayer language. That this is someone who speaks in a tongue is speaking to God. Some people say, and again, I think John MacArthur's of this, that it's translated, he who's speaking in a tongue speaks not to men, but to a god, like a pagan deity or something like that. Again, I'm not going to settle that issue, but what's clear is it's directed this direction. He says, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. So the point here is whatever is going on, it's not understood, it's not cognitive, it doesn't have any content, it doesn't have anything that's understood, it's mysterious, and whether it's pagan or whether it's Christian, it's just not understood by either the speaker or the ones who are hearing them. He's contrasting verse 2, which is, believe it or not, negative, to verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people. The one speaks to God or to a God. This one speaks to people for the purpose of their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So here's category one, the speaking of a tongue, speaking to God to build me up. This other one is speaking to people to build them up. And in light of chapter 12, what is obviously preferable is building up of the church. Now, that's hard to swallow because how could building myself up by speaking to God be negative? That's what the commentators wrestle with. Is that really what he means? Again, I won't settle that issue. It's not an easy issue to settle. That's not even the major point, but the major point is prophesy. Whatever the tongues is in verse 2, he's saying that's not a first priority. Verse 3 is. Verse 3, he who prophesies does what? He speaks to people. What does he do it? He does it for their building up or their strengthening. He does it for their encouragement and for their consolation. So as a brief definition of prophesying, it is speaking the truth of God for the upbuilding and the encouragement and consolation of his people. That's how I think Paul defines it in this context. He may not use the word the same in other places, but here he does. But is the speaking of God's truth for the building up, the encouragement, and the consolation or the comfort of his people. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And he's saying the second is the preferable exercise of a gift. Verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues. That seems to be a positive statement, but even more to prophesy. So speaking to God for personal edification, Paul seems to be contrasting with the preferable thing of speaking to God's people for their encouragement, their upbuilding, and their comfort. I think that's clear from the passage. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So can you feel the tension? Can you feel how perplexing this is? Because how can speaking to God for your own building up be anything but positive? But whatever it is that Paul is dealing with here, he's putting it more of a negative light than he is prophesying. So it is his purpose here to encourage them, some of them who were speaking in tongues, to not do that uninterpreted anymore, but rather to speak to the people, to speak to the church, to encourage them, to comfort them, to build them up, to stop focusing on their own edification and relationship with God for the purpose of building up the church. Now, is that the counsel that Paul would give to every person? And is that always the case? My answer would be no. There are times in which there ought to be focused, intentional, focusing on thinking about God and intentionally praying and engaging and being built up in the faith and one's relationship with God. But that's not the problem at this church. The problem with this church is they're doing that to the detriment of the cohesiveness of the church. They are so focusing on their personal relationship with God, you would think, well, surely only good can come out of that. They're doing it to their own upbuilding, and they're doing it to the detriment of the unity of the church. And he's saying, for that reason, this antidote of the focus on the building up of the body is what is necessary for the Corinthian church. So we have to put a passage like this that's speaking negatively in some of those ways in its context. So very summarily, verse 1 through 5, prophesying is preferred above uninterpreted tongues, verses 1 through 5, due to what it does within the church. The second major point he makes, verses 6 through 12, he lays out several analogies of why tongues is not helpful in the church, uninterpreted, as opposed to prophesying, verses 6 through 12. Verse 6, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, glossolalia, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Again, whatever this is, he's putting it into a category separate from revelation, knowledge, or prophecy or teaching. He's saying that this thing is only beneficial is as if I bring it to you and pass on to you something about the knowledge of God, something of the mysteries of the faith, something of the teaching. And if you sit there and you can't understand it, I can speak tongues, as we'll see in a minute, all day long, and it's not going to help the church. He says, if I come, how will that help you unless I do that? And then he moves into the analogy, verse 7. If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or a harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And some of you are familiar with some modern music, so-called. And it sounds like somebody is randomly striking chords, somebody is randomly striking notes, somebody is randomly putting out rhythms, and they're like, isn't that magical? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that musical? It's like, well, I'm kind of used to things with a verse or a chorus. I'm kind of used to structure and the 1-4-5 back to one structure and this. And that just sounds to me like gobbledygook. It just sounds like a mishmash of musical notes. He's like, you got it. That's right. He says, even lifeless instruments, if they don't give a distinct note, how will anybody know what's played? This is one of my favorite tunes. Bop, 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 beep. Yep. But what song is that? Oh, it's all over the radio. What? Well, I'm only singing some of the notes. You know, I'm not giving you all of it. And he's like, that doesn't make any sense. Verse 8, if the bugle or the trumpet gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Some of you will remember days in the military where there were specific bugle calls for eating, for rising. There used to be bugle calls for marching, bugle calls and drum strokes for attacking in a battle. There were all these things. Now imagine the bugler decides he's going to be Miles Davis. And he's going to riff a little bit on his own abstractness. And he's going to, you know, play some things. And somebody hears and they say, oh, that's reveille. Oh, wait. That's the charge. And all of the army standing around not knowing if they should attack, if they should go get something to eat, if they should go lie down and sleep. They don't know what they're... He's like, that's what uninterpreted tongues is like. Nobody knows what to do with it. Verse 8. Verse 9. So with yourselves, brethren, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? And this goes back to my Sunday school, doesn't it? If it's not intelligible, how will anybody know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Nobody's going to know what you're saying. Verse 10, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. Some people see Paul there striking at the heart of that second category of tongues, which is unintelligible, unknown, nonsensical languages, that every language, if it's a language, it has a meaning. Some see him really dealing with the heart of the issue there. Verse 11, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be babbler, a barbarian. I'll be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So imagine two tongue speakers speaking to one another and neither one of them have a clue what the other one's saying. And again, one's speaking German, one's speaking Chinese, and they both, this is a barbarian to me. I don't know anything that they're saying. Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And let me ask you, do any of you strive, are any of you eager for manifestations of the Spirit? Say, oh, we want the Holy Spirit around here. We want to see the manifestations of the Spirit. Well, you know what you should do then is strive to excel in building up the church. There's your answer. There's your answer. It's not self-centered, and it's not focused on only you and God. It is the manifestation of the Spirit for the building up of the church. And speaking upbuilding and encouragement and consolation of revelation and knowledge and teaching. If you really want the manifestations of the Spirit, Paul settles it here and says, strive to excel in building up the church. Verses 13 through 19. He then lays out reasons that uninterpreted tongues are problematic for other believers. What happens? Verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Imagine that. I say something in German, and then I go, as people say, what does that mean? I don't know. Hold on, I need to pray. Lord, I have no idea what I just said, and nobody else around here has any idea what I just said. For the good of the church, give me the power to interpret these words that I just spoke. Okay, do I have it? Do I not have it? Later, Paul's going to say, if that doesn't work, then stop it. He says, you keep that between you and yourself at home, but if you don't get the answer to the prayer, if it's a genuine tongue, you will have an answer to the prayer for the Spirit, the power to interpret it. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? And by the way, notice how some of these statements that are really negative are almost always, by some groups of people, put in positively. Some people take that and say, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. That's actually a negative statement. Paul's not saying that's ideal. When he says earlier, he who prays in a tongue prays and he edifies himself, build yourself up. Some of you have seen the t-shirts, right? Build yourself up by speaking in tongues. Well, that's actually not the most positive statement. And so here he says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. That's the goal. The goal is not unfruitful thinking and prayer and just letting my emotions go. No, what am I to do with such a scenario? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind, not intellectualism, but with my mind, to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, to have the renewing of my mind. He says, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Do you like emotional praise music, hymns, or do you like intellectual? I like both. Wrapped into one. That it is emotional, it is spiritual, but it's with the content of truth. Verse 16, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider, an uninformed, or an ungifted say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? So again, the scenario is somebody begins to pray in tongues, uninterpreted, whether it's German, whether it's an unknown angelic language. They say it, and they get to the end of the prayer, and they say amen, and people go, I can't say amen to that because I don't know what you said. It may be true. You might have just prayed that God would kill me. I don't know. I don't know what you just prayed. How can I say, yes, I agree, if I don't know what you am I agreeing to? That's what amen says. Verse 17, for if you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Which says something. Whatever this is, he seems to be referring something. You see why some of it seems positive, some of it's negative, and I don't know what to do with it all. I'm just telling you what Paul says. But he says, whatever it is, I do this more than any of you, all of you. Nevertheless, verse 19, in church, in ecclesia, I would rather speak five words with my mind. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. That's five words. I'd rather say that in church than speak 10,000 words in a tongue. I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. How many words is 10,000 words? I calculated. The average speaking voice is around 160, 162 words per minute at a normal pace, which is not what I'm going right now. But for that amount of 160 words per minute-ish, it's an average of about 10,000 an hour. So I speak about 10,000 words twice every week publicly through this microphone. Paul says, rather than standing up and speaking for tongues in an hour, for an hour, he said, I'd rather stand up and go, Jesus Christ is the Lord. Amen. But uninterpreted tongues is problematic. People don't understand it. They don't know how to say amen. He said the point of speaking in the church is to the building up of the body of Christ. Christians, verse 20 through 25. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. The thinking of what they're doing that's manifesting itself in this particular way is childish, he says. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Now, in verse 21, there's one of the most perplexing quotations of an Old Testament text in the New Testament. What does Paul mean by this? How is he using it? What does he mean about this being a tongue as a sign for certain people and not other people? Here, the commentators, it's just not an easy thing. I won't try to solve it this morning in our time, but let me read it to you. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. The context is under the judgment of God, God is going to bring foreign peoples to take over and destroy the nation of Israel, or at least take them out in exile out of their land and destroy Jerusalem. They're going to come in, and it is going to be a sign of God's judgment that these people are going to speak languages that they don't understand. And they will be speaking languages and exercising dominion over them. Paul takes that and draws the conclusion, verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, like unbelieving Israel of the Old Covenant. While prophecy is a sign, which is actually not in the text, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. What does that mean? In what way? So in Acts chapter 2, is that a sign for believers? Is it a sign for unbelievers? Is it a sign for unbelievers to become believers? That is a complex issue. But here's what he says, verse 23. Here's the conclusion he draws from it. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? My brothers and sisters, this is not theoretical. It happens at churches. It happens on the internet. People come in who are not believers and they see all kinds of things, from uninterpreted tongues to even things way more off the scale. And they come in and their conclusion is these people are out of their minds. And Paul says that they have the right to believe that. He said, but now imagine instead of coming in and this cacophony, even if it's genuine languages that nobody seems to understand, or whether it's ecstatic language, whatever it is that's going on, if unbelievers come in and they don't understand what's going on, they're going to say that these people are just out of their mind. They don't know what they're saying. They can't communicate with one another. They're all like foreigners to one another. Even if the whole church is doing it, he said, they're going to say that you're out of your mind. But now imagine this, verse 24. If all, that is all of the church, prophesy, so I'm setting up a scenario in which I believe he is saying that this is something for the entire church. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, what happens as a result of them prophesying? Speaking God's truth, speaking the gospel, speaking who God is, speaking the truth of the word of God. What happens? First of all, he is convicted by all. He comes under conviction of sin because this God is holy and this God is righteous, and he judged Jesus on the cross on behalf of sinners. He's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. Who they truly are is revealed because they understand the message is being communicated. And so, rather than walking away saying these people are out of their mind, they will fall on their face and he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. A tongue-speaking, uninterpreted church causes unbelievers to look and judge and say you are out of your mind. A prophesying church speaking the truth of God, in which everyone is doing and building one another up mutually in the body, the unbeliever comes in and there's uncomfortableness and there's even the fear of God which strikes them, and they worship and they say, this God is really among you. So that's what he does to sort out the issue of tongues. Verse 26 and following, we won't get to this week. He then sorts out this issue and gives specific direction. That's the theory behind it. Verses 26 to the end is the application. Therefore, do this, stop doing this, don't do this. That's what we'll get to in verses 26 to the end. So as you can tell from this passage, it's mostly what not to do. Here's tongues uninterpreted, not just tongues itself, but tongues uninterpreted, whatever category it fits into. It's mostly negative. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But I want to now take it because last time I checked, we don't have this problem, correct? I mean, other than Sunday school. Last time I checked, we don't have this problem. So how do we apply this text to us? Well, let me flip it on the positive. Prophesying. What is prophesying? Because clearly, in criticism or correction of tongues, as it's revealed in this passage, that not being a problem, I think we can take the positive side of all this and take encouragement from it. So prophesying, first of all, is to be earnestly desired by all Christians. Verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, you especially that you may prophesy. Are you with me? Among all the spiritual gifts, this is the one that is most helpful and most edifying and something that we are, verse 12, if you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And how do we do that? Through prophesying. What is prophesying? I'm glad you asked. It is speaking to people the truth of God for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Sometimes we think of prophesying as foretelling the future, right? And if you've been hearing me through that filter this whole time, I'm now correcting that filter. Prophesying means I'm going to come over and lay my hand on your belly and say, you're pregnant with twins. I know people who claim to have those gifts, and actually there are some cases in which that may be the case. I mean, it's remarkable stories I could tell you. But anyway, but in this passage, it's not foretelling the future. It's not telling the secrets and the mysteries, but rather it is proclaiming the revelation, the knowledge, the teaching of God's revealed truth. So if you desire to excel in the manifestation of the Spirit, then excel in upbuilding and encouraging and consoling the church. This is shaped by God's revelation, now given to us completely in the Old and New Testaments. That is, redemptive revelation is given in the Scriptures. The knowledge of God, of our own experience of God, of our own understanding of who he is, how he's revealed himself, speaking that knowledge to people, and the teaching of God's Word as revealed in the Old and New Testaments, supremely revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Excel in speaking of Christ. Excel in speaking the gospel. Excel in the knowledge of who God is so that you can speak words to one another. Why? Because this is the eager manifestation of the Spirit, and it's for the good and the upbuilding of God's people. And is even, I'll just leave it at that. That's what it is. What we see in this passage is this is what builds up and benefits the church. So in asking the question from chapter 12, 13, and 14, really what are we supposed to do? In a context of love, speak the word of God to one another. Paul says it in Ephesians 4, doesn't he? Speaking the truth in love. This is what builds up and benefits the church, and this is what the Lord intends to use to lead non-Christians to conviction, being called to an account before him, exposing of their hearts, and then being brought to worship God by an awareness of his presence among us. And so what do? Well, we prophesy in our scripture readings, right? We prophesy in our songs. We prophesy in the sermons. We prophesy when we're done here in speaking to one another, encouraging one another. And it's not like, okay, we got all that spiritual talk done. Now let's figure out, like there's a big ball game of some sort today, isn't there? I heard rumor there's some kind of a ball game. Yeah, Yao doesn't know. He has no idea. Or Rob. You probably don't know either. Yeah. Right? So I'm picking on the sports guys. But there's a ball game. And it is in and of itself what it is, right? But what is it that builds up the church? What is it that consoles the church? What is it that encourages the church? It is prophesying. Therefore, desire it. Long for it. Pursue it, Speak of it. Don't let the amen at the end of the service be the sign sealed and delivered prophesying, okay, well, we got God's word, we're good. Let us continue. And I see that so often. I'm thankful, and this isn't a rebuke, but it's just an encouragement to encourage you to continue to prophesy in this sense and in this way. So that's what Paul, first of all, does to sort out these problems in love, speaking the truth, consoling, encouraging, upbuilding for the sake of non-Christians, for the sake of Christians. May we be enamored with Christ. May we be enamored with Scripture. May we be full of the Word of God. May we be those who read and pray through, not simply for our own edification, but for the good of the church and the manifestation of the Spirit in building up the church. So we'll come back, Lord willing, next week, verses 26 to the end, to see some specific issues, also some complicated, knotty issues that we'll deal with. And until then, I'll just leave us with this. Verse 1, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Amen. Let's pray, please. Lord, we ask, please, for the manifestation of your Spirit in our hearts, in our words, in all that we do. Lord, that you would help us to soak our souls in the truth of your Holy Scriptures, that we might speak with the unction of the Spirit, that we might speak with the illumination and the knowledge and understanding of who you are, to love you more, and in love to speak to others, to build up your church, to excel, and to do those things which are good for the body of Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the relative straightforwardness, though there are certainly some complicated things in this chapter. Lord, help us to take the admonition that we hear from our brother Paul to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.